accents. You travel to other parts of the country, and you notice the ways that people speak are funny in some place, or you think they're funny. I remember going on a cross-country trip many years ago, now 8 years ago, and going down south, you know, Tennessee, and you talk to people down there, and I'm not making fun of Tennesseans. I love Tennessee. It's one of my favorite places, but the accent is so different from the Boston accent that we hear up here so often. And then you go out west, out to California, it's a little different out there, and you go to New York, upstate New York, and it's different there, and everywhere you go, it's a little bit different. So you know that if somebody from another part of the country were to come up to the Northeast, you could identify them as, hey, you're not from around here, are you? And so it is with being a Christian. The world should notice that we're not from around here. And our accent should change when we become a Christian. We live differently. We speak differently. We should show evidences that we are pilgrims here. This world is not our home. I know we sing about it, but that's true. We're pilgrims. The incredible changes that take place in the life of a new believer should be clearly distinct and proclaim to a watching world that faith in Christ really changes a life. Faith in Christ really changes a life. If you hear of somebody who says that they're a believer and there's no difference in their life or their words, be careful. Pay tune. You know, tune into that. You know, there's no example in Scripture that I can think of a person who became a believer, a true believer, a follower of Christ, and was no different post-salvation than pre-salvation. Paul talks about these changes that occur in the life of a Christian. Begins in Colossians 3. Now chapters 1 and 2 are basically theology, doctrine, and our position in Christ. Now remember, this book was written in response, I guess you could say, to a false doctrine that was being espoused, Gnosticism. And the point of the book is that our sufficiency should be in Christ alone. And when you become a believer, we should have a different lifestyle. Our words should be different. Our sufficiency should rest in God and not ourselves. And these changes are found in chapter 3, verse 1. And let's read 3, 1 to 5 as a foundation for our text this morning, although we will really be focusing on chapter 4. I think we need to lay a foundation here first. He's talking to believers. He's just finished talking about what true Christianity is versus what the false teachers are teaching. And he says, if then, in some versions it might say since, you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are in the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ who is our life, he's just not a part of our life, but when Christ who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, okay, it says to consider the members of our earthly bodies as dead to the following things: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then read verse 6 as well. For it's a reason, a purpose. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. These affections shouldn't consume the thought life of the true believer. You know, passions, lusts. We are to reckon ourselves dead to those things, Paul said in Romans. And the thing is we shouldn't walk in these things listed in verse 5. See verse 5 in the middle, it says immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. We shouldn't walk in this habitually. And that's the word I want to get across this morning. It's not a one-time, you know, like falling into sin, as we see in Galatians 6, you know, 1 and 2, about how to restore a fallen brother. It's more talking about those who, by habit, These are characteristics of an unbeliever, and they should be not named among us as Christians at all. And then if you just browse, and I'm not going to go into it in detail, but the rest of the chapter 3, for the most part, until verse 17 basically, talks about the put-offs and the put-ons, okay, of the redeemed person. And these disciplines, folks, are a lifelong pursuit. There's no magic formula that allows us to, without effort, live a godly life for the rest of our lives. If you look at any hero of faith, you can look in the Bible and you can look beyond, the Bible, post or extra-biblically, you'll find those people who we call heroes of the faith, they lived a very disciplined life. They didn't have it come to them automatically. There will be a change, though, in the life of Christians, and that's a necessity. Now, the key to this change is found in verses 16 and 17. If you look at that passage there with me. Russ read this morning. He started out with these two verses. This is the key that if you want to live a life that makes a difference in the place you work, and the people you know, and giving out the gospel, then this is a key ingredient. You can't do it without this. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, I'll say that again. Maybe you were sleeping. Let the word of Christ richly tabernacle, dwell, reside within you. With all teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And the attitude should be verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, it's funny that I think it's a gift to us that we have Colossians 3, 16 and 17 and on. Hold that place with your finger. Turn back to Ephesians 5, if you would. So what does it mean to let the word of Christ richly tabernacle or dwell or reside within us? What does that mean? Well, it's kind of like one of my children on the way to church this morning, he brought a book with him. I just happened to glance, and it's a thesaurus. What 9-year-old child would want to read a thesaurus? He calls it a dinosaur, I think. But anyway, the thing about that is if you want to think of it that way, a thesaurus is to shed light on a meaning of a word and to give other words that mean basically the same thing. We know that, I think, we hope. And that's what Ephesians 5 is doing in light of Colossians 3, 16 and 17. And I think it's really amazing how this happens. In Ephesians 5, 18, and this is right after the doctrinal wording and instruction of Paul here in Ephesians. He says, and don't be drunk with wine, for that is excess or dissipation. But, okay, in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And we'll stop there. So, in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, right? And the result is, well, let's look at the result of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spirituals. Man, this sounds like Colossians, doesn't it? And making melody with your heart to the Lord and always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God and even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then if you look at this, it's amazing. The similarities in the fruit of these actions. We have the action of being filled with the Holy Spirit, of letting the word of Christ richly live within us, dwell within us. First, we see making melody in our heart to the Lord. It's an attitude that winds up in. You know what? Have you ever been like driving down the road and been so pumped up about who God is or something you've heard about God or learned about God that you find yourself singing? Now I'll warn you, if you're at a stoplight, be careful. Look to your right or left. Make sure nobody's watching you. Unless you're a good singer and you want to roll down your windows, but I don't think we're like that. But singing is the product, is the fruit of a joyous heart. I think we know that. That's why we sing in church too, by the way. It should flow out of our being. And then you look at the result of thankfulness and marital relationships, you know, being changed, and relationships with children and parents being different, and children, you know, being different and obedient and respectful, not perfectly, and relationship between employers and employers, or, you know, on this day, masters and slaves, you know, being different. And then we also see that evangelism flows out of the life that is filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word of God. Now go back to Colossians if you'd like. Now, if you're like me, you say, well, all right, this list you just read about being thankful, marital relationships being good, relationships with kids being good, children, their attitudes, relationship with boss and employee, in our evangelism, you know, I find that I am good at some things, not so good at other things, all right, but I'm good at some things. You know, Paul said to the church of Corinth, you know, if we think we stand, watch out lest you fall. We can think we've got, you know, let's say 5 out of these 6 things or 7 things, you know, down pat. Well, Satan is always at work, and he's going to want to take us down. Regardless of where we stand with this list here, you know, I don't know of anybody who is truly content with their prayer life. And prayer has to be behind all these things I just listed. Thankful hearts, marriage and relationships, you know, with your family and your workers or your boss, and evangelism. You know, prayer is necessary for all these things. And I think we all struggle with this, don't we? The apostles in the garden, right, you know, on the night of the crucifixion, they fell asleep. I think I would have too. I mean, that was a long day. If you look at the last day of Christ on the earth, it was a long day. And why prayer is so hard, and I'll start with myself, is I think it's because we think we're self-sufficient. We think, why pray? Because God knows the answers anyway. He knows what he's going to do. Why pray? Then, you know, I think that's a lame thing to say. Think about Jesus. He's the Son of God, and he was praying all the time. So we can't use that as a valid excuse. I think it's just what I said a minute ago. We are self-sufficient. We think we're okay. We can handle things fine without God, though we would never say that out loud, would never admit that to anybody. I think that's really the truth of the matter. So we're going to look at one of the last teachings in the book of Colossians before he goes in to share his praise to God for his friends in the ministry and things like that from 4, 7 and on. We're just going to look at verses 2 to 6 of Colossians 4. And I'd like to read that if I could again, so we get the context. So Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6 is our context. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear or manifest in the way I ought to speak, and conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. First heading, in the 4 headings that we're going to cover, is the urgency of prayer, the desire of prayer, the lifestyle that's consistent with prayer, and the result of prayer. If you're taking notes, I'll say it again. If you're not, you can catch up with me later. The urgency of prayer, the desire of prayer, the lifestyle that's consistent with prayer, and the result of prayer. He begins here by saying, devote yourselves to prayer. The word devote means a courageous persistence. Turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah 1. I know it's a book that we don't look at a lot in Scripture, but I love this book personally. Nehemiah 1, It's right before Psalms and Proverbs, near that part of Scripture, right in the middle of your Bible, or beginning of your Bible, I guess. Nehemiah 1, and I'll wait till the pages stop turning. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, no doubt, and we're going to look at that here. He, I think, illustrates the word devotion to prayer more than anybody else in Scripture. Perhaps. I mean, there's Daniel, and there's Jesus, obviously Jesus, but Nehemiah was devoted to prayer without a doubt. Nehemiah 1, 4-6, I don't hear many pages turning, so let's read it. Now it came about when I heard these words, what words? He got a report back that the walls of Jerusalem were in, you know, they were rubble, they were broken down, its gates were burned with fire, verse 3. So it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See the result, the response to hearing what's going on in our lives, what God is doing in the world is prayer, fasting and praying. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, and confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. He just has a heart of prayer. He sees the heartache. He's many miles away, and he hears this report about his beloved Jerusalem just being in shambles, in a pile of rubble. His response is prayer. And I really love the fact that he confesses a sin there. He knows he's a sinner like the rest of us. And he relates his life to God. And I tell you what an illustration that is for me and for all of us. That is what it means to be devoted in prayer. It's a courageous persistence. And then turn to 2:4 of Nehemiah. So it could be one page over to the right in your Bibles. And I love this. First, it's a long prayer, and it's fasting and praying in chapter 1. But in verse 2, in chapter 2, it's a different kind of prayer. Let's go back to get context. Verse 2. So the king said to me, hey, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. I love that. You have to say that. Why should my face not be sad when a city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And then verse 4. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. See the response, the natural response of Nehemiah is, okay, here's the king, and Nehemiah is a cupbearer for this king. And here's the king saying, hey, what do you want? And his response is prayer. This is like throwing up a prayer in an instant. And I'm sure you've had this happen. Maybe the boss calls you into his office or her office, and you don't know what it's about. I naturally say, you know, Lord, help me, and I want to have your attitude in this. You know, I think it's a natural response that we should have, that we say, you know, God, you are sovereign. Make the best of the situation for your glory. And that's what he did. We see the devotion of prayer in the same way with the 120 disciples, followers of Jesus in the early church in chapter 1 of Acts. We see in chapter 2 of Acts with the natural habit of the early church when they would pray when they got together. It was just a normal thing that they did, and they were devoted to it because they knew it made a difference. And then he goes on in our text in Colossians, he says, and keeping alert in it. Now, in the most basic sense, to keep alert in prayer means, well, to stay awake and not fall asleep. Isn't it funny? I thought about this as I was putting these notes together. Isn't it funny how so often we can't sleep at night, and so we pray, and we hope that prayer will put us to sleep? Okay, I'm the only one laughing. I'm the only sinner in the place, I guess. You know, people say, you know, it's better to pray than to count sheep. Well, I believe that's true. I just think it's funny how we kind of hope prayer will put us to sleep eventually. But Paul means a lot more than just, you know, staying awake when he says to keep, you know, keep alert in it. He's saying that we are always to be looking for things for which to pray. And also, once that we've committed ourselves to pray for something or for somebody, that we stay tuned with what God is doing as we're praying to him about it. So we don't just, you know, look at the prayer list that we get via email, or we come here the first Sunday night of every month and we get the prayer list and we pray about these things once and we put it down and we forget about it. That's not what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 4:2. He's saying, keep alert in prayer. See what God is doing. Be persisting in prayer so that you can be in tune with what God is doing. And I challenge you and encourage you, more than challenge you, to talk to somebody and encourage them to pray for you, and that you will pray for them about things and keep asking them along the way, how is God working in your life? What is he doing in your life? And I'll guarantee you this, it'll change the dynamics of your relationship with God and with that person if you do that. And it's so easy to be lazy in prayer. I realize that. I'm right there with you. So this sermon is more for my benefit, I think, than yours. But I hope we all think about these things. And then he goes on, and go back to Colossians 4, because we're done with Nehemiah for the time being, or for good, actually, in this sermon. But in Colossians 4, if you go back there, he says something else. In chapter 4, verse 2, at the end of the verse, he says, We don't only devote ourselves to prayer, so we make it a persistent thing. We don't only stay awake or we keep alert in prayer, but we have an attitude of thanksgiving. And this is the fifth time in the book of Colossians that Paul has mentioned the attitude of thanksgiving. And it's all over the New Testament. Thankfulness for what God is going to do and what he is doing through our prayers is what he's talking about. There's four things that we should be thankful for in Scripture. Well, there's many more than four, but I just put down four things that we should be thankful for as Christians. You know, when we pray and when we live our Christian life, we should be thankful first for God's presence with us. That's in Psalm 75. We should be thankful for his provision. He's so faithful to meet our needs, isn't he? You know, jobs, we learned about that this morning. And so many other things. We're thankful for his forgiveness and pardon of sin. You know, Romans 6 talks about that. We should be thankful for God's promise of victory in 1 Corinthians 15. So many other things. Thankfulness, if you think about this, thankfulness strongly implies dependence. When you are self-sufficient, when you think you can do things on your own, guess what? You're not thankful. When I think that I have accomplished something on my own with my own brute strength, I'm not thankful. I think, hey, I did this by myself. Hey, praise be to me, you know? Really, that's the truth and reality of it. So prayer is critical, as we are needy people and long to reach a world of needy people. It was D.T. Niles who said that Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And the context here in Colossians 4 is really evangelistic in mind. And we are beggars, we're needy people, we're sinners, and we know where the bread is, and we're going to tell the other needy people, the other sinners, where the bread is. And that's our function. All right, so we have the urgency of prayer, number one. Number two, the desire of prayer, in verses 3 and 4. So Paul goes from the importance of prayer and the attitude of prayer, then he goes into a prayer request for the church at Colossae. And notice, and I'll just say this in passing, that he's not requesting for his physical needs to be met. I was talking to somebody last Sunday night with a couple men. We were talking about this very thing. It's so easy to pray for physical needs only And we all struggle with that, and I realize that. We pray for healing, we pray for a broken bone, we pray for this or that. You don't see a lot of that in Scripture. In fact, it'll be a really good study if you would want to look up all the prayers of Paul in the Bible and see what he prayed for. Right? The prayer requests in the Bible will really blow your mind. So then in verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well. He seeks prayer for himself and his traveling companions for one thing, and that is, in the text, that God will open to us a door for the word. Why? So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And when he says mystery of Christ, that's just something that was hidden in the Old Testament. Notice, he prays for something that I'm not sure I'd pray for. He doesn't ask for prayer for his release from prison. I would say, Lord, get me out of this dungeon. Get me out of this prison. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, it's nasty in here. There's mice. I don't like mice. And then there's rodents. I don't like rodents. Lord, you get me out, and then I'll serve you faithfully. Well, it sounds good, but that's not what he prays for. Paul, you know, he leads by example in an amazing way here, you know, with God's strength. And, you know, we can't do this on our own. It must be God who provides us with opportunities to give us the gospel like Paul is praying for here. He says, you know, pray that God will open up a door for the word. He knows that God has to open up the door. It's not himself who does it. Now, the door means opportunity. That's all it means. And that word is used a lot in Scripture when he's talking about giving out the gospel. And Paul loved to give out the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, don't turn there, it says, the door is wide open to me here. I mean, he says, this is great. I'm giving the gospel out, and this great opportunity. But in Acts 16, God closes the door as well. You know, it's up to him. In Revelation 3:7, if you turn there real quickly with me, I just want to read this. Let's talk about Christ and what he does in relation to these doors. In Revelation 3:7, here's Christ writing a letter to the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but in Asia Minor. In 3:7 of Revelation, he says, and to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And he goes on to say, it is God, it is Christ, who opens the door for opportunity. It's the sovereignty of God at work here. So Paul's passion was to give the gospel, no doubt, and he knew that God is the one who makes this possible. And God's purposes will be accomplished according to his will through our prayers. Isn't that amazing? Through our prayers. It's not that he just does it, though he could, but he wants us to be dependent on him, come to him in prayer, and accomplish his will through or by the means of prayer. So he chooses us to speak on his behalf. That just blows me away. He chooses you in this room, me, to speak on God's behalf. That's crazy. Who am I? You know, I feel like Moses, you know, so often. I mean, why did you pick me? You know, I'm not a good speaker. And then he goes on in the text. He says, for which? So, you know, he wants to give the gospel out. He prays for the opportunity. For which I have also been imprisoned. And isn't it funny? Paul was imprisoned for this very reason of giving the gospel out. And now he uses that imprisonment for the platform for the gospel. So God provided Paul with the opportunity, like when he did with Caesar's household. Philippians 4:22 talks about this. In Acts 21, he was before a mob. In Acts 24, he stood before Felix the governor. In Acts 26, he stood before Herod Agrippa. And in Acts 28, he had freedom, giving the gospel out for 2 years and not being forbidden. And I put this in my note, and I want us to think about this. Talk about seeing a new definition for the word opportunity. We don't look at those hardships of our lives as a platform for the gospel, do we? we think, well, this is just a little parenthesis, a little pothole, a little speed bump to really serving God, really, you know, being used by him. But no, Paul doesn't wait until the glory days ahead to be able to give the gospel. He says, I don't care if I'm in front of the governor or Caesar or I'm in front of whoever, or if I'm in a prison, in a dungeon by myself, I will seek to give the gospel out. This is God's sovereign plan for my life. Wow. You know, in your bad situation in your workplace, in mine, in your relationship difficulties with friends, neighbors, your kids going back to school soon or homeschooled, you will have relationships with people that are really bad. And you think, well, this isn't the time to give the gospel because it's not smooth enough. But, you know, look at the example of Paul. He didn't wait for the perfect opportunity for, you know, things to be calm and easy. Okay. His request that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This is Paul. He does it all the time. He says that I may make it clear. And the word clear means literally to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. To manifest whether by words, deeds, or in another way. And then he says, in the way I ought to speak. So Paul had an ought on his life. He had a need that he felt to give the gospel out, a behoovement, if you will. It's right and proper is what the word means. It's necessary. You know, Paul knew he must give the gospel out. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, woe to me if I don't give the gospel out. If I don't preach the gospel, woe to me. And if you look behind that, the fear of God motivated him, and it should motivate us as well. So, we, like Paul, need to be praying that God will use our platform. We would take advantage of those opportunities that he gives us in our job, school, circle of friends, hobbies, wherever we are, to allow us to give the gospel with clarity because it's a right thing for us to do. And think about this. What a privilege this is. Many people with whom you associate, whether it's at school or work, you know, wherever you rub against other people, many people think they know what a Christian should behave like. We were talking about this last night. They think that they have Christians pegged. Oh, I know you Christians. You all believe this, or you all vote this way. I just had a conversation with somebody this week about this. And they were wrong about their assumptions about Christians. And I love to blow them away, to totally shatter their thought process of what Christians really believe or really do, whatever. You know the extreme of this, folks? I had somebody last year or two say, Christians don't eat sloppy joes. Where do you get that? Sloppy joes? I love sloppy joes. Give them to me. And so every time I have sloppy joes now, I just laugh. I say, praise God, I love sloppy joes. Where do you get, you know, thinking like that? Sloppy joes are wrong for Christians? Wow. So, you have to keep this in mind, that people that you rub, you know, up against, you know, wherever you are, they don't know what true Christianity is, and it's a privilege, it's an honor to shatter their thought process and to give them the truth of the gospel, and many times they just say, wow, that's what Christianity is all about? That's too easy. It's usually what they say. We have been stereotyped as hateful, prejudiced, you know, bigoted, many things. And the gospel will clear this up. And what a privilege it is for us to do that. You know, I've heard it said that Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. You know, folks, we're missing out on great opportunity, great joy, great privilege of giving the gospel out. And let's not waste those opportunities. In Acts 17, Paul was on Mars Hill. He was talking to a bunch of pagans, of idol worshippers, no different than any people we rub up against. And he notated something there that I think is interesting. He says, you know, God sovereignly has placed us where we are, where we all are as people, that we may reach out for him, that we may grope for God. And people, you know, all of us first need to realize that where you are is sovereign, you know, like Russ's new job he just got. That's a sovereign appointment. He's a paid missionary. If you have a job, you're a paid missionary. You know, we're all paid missionaries. Tell you what, you don't have to leave your home and go to a foreign country as far as being a paid missionary. You are a paid missionary. And let's shock the unbelievers around us with the glory of the gospel. Third, so we have the urgency of prayer, the desire in prayer. And then third, we have the lifestyle that is consistent with prayer. And you can't ignore this. In fact, last week we were looking at this in 2 Corinthians 4. It's the same thing. You know, we aren't to be deceitful with the word. We aren't going to be crafty with it or cunning. But here in Colossians 4, it says, verse 5, if you follow with me, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. The way you and I live has a huge impact on the message we bring. Your life speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. That's a common phrase we hear a lot. We don't want a life that'll be a stumbling block so that when we give the gospel out, they say, who are you to tell me about this religious stuff? Right? Look at your lifestyle. You're a hypocrite. We can't live a life that's inconsistent with the truth that we want to share. The walk has to come before the talk. Wisdom, it says that we are to conduct ourselves with wisdom. That just means a carefully planned lifestyle. Living according to the knowledge that we have about God and His Word. In Colossians 1:9, if you want to turn back there, you can. I'll read it. It says that Paul prayed that the believers there in Colossae, at the church in Colossae, may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Nobody will listen to a fool. Nobody wants to listen to a fool. You may get an audience if you're a fool and you want to share something, but if you say that you're speaking for God and give Him the gospel, nobody's going to listen to you. Here's a few ways that we can confuse the message that we want to share with those around us. Live for money. In 1 Timothy 6:9, it talks, if you live for money, it'll affect your life in a really negative way. This will confuse your testimony. If people you want to give the gospel to see you just living for the nicer house, a nicer car, or this or that goodie, and you give them the gospel, they're going to say, I'm confused. That makes no sense. There's inconsistency. Or live legalistically. In Galatians 3:1-3, it talks about that. Live in the flesh. Right, that'll confuse people. Say you have to do all these works, all these religious works, and then you please God and you gain righteousness that way. That'll confuse them. Or something that may be more relevant to us, you know, here, maybe today, I don't know. I know it's a temptation, and we fall into it sometimes, is live with jealousy and selfish ambition and envy and strife, like it says in James chapter 3, 13 and 14. And then give the gospel out. Have an attitude where you are jealous, you always want to fight about, you know, whatever the person says in your workplace. You'll put up an argument against anything that's said, or you're envious of what they do or have or whatever, and then try to give the gospel. That'll confuse them. That'll mess them up. So instead, walk in wisdom, as it says here, so your life doesn't get in the way of your words. Four quick ways of getting wisdom. The obvious one is the first one here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Worship, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, if you don't have a reverential fear for Him, then you won't have wisdom, I'm sorry. Prayer. If any man lacks wisdom, right? James 1 says, let him ask of God. Study and knowledge of God. In Colossians 2, it says we should grow in our knowledge of God, and that's how we get wisdom, and reside and dwell in the Word of Christ, and we'll have wisdom. And then, and lastly, Colossians 1:28 says that the instruction from godly teachers is how we get wisdom. So remember, the perception of Christianity is represented in you before a needy world. what they think that a Christian is, they look at your face and they say, that's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian is. So how are we doing? And I don't, my intention is not to make us feel guilty, so we do the right thing out of guilt. I pray that we would do the right thing because we want to glorify the God who's behind all this, who can work in the lives of people and work in our lives. And then it says, at the end of verse 5, making the most of the opportunity, redeeming the opportunity, buying back the opportunity. Time is critical. In Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, we need to evaluate. We need to look at the situation, realize we don't have forever to live a godly life and to give the gospel out. And I'll tell you, these next phrases that we get in Scripture are kind of frightening as far as how limited our time really is to live with the gospel flowing through us to a needy world. It says in several verses, first of all, the door is shut sometimes. Jesus sometimes removes a candlestick, it says. I mean, when that happens, then it's over. The night is coming when no one can work, it says in another place. In Romans 13, it says the night is almost gone. I mean, when are we going to begin to live the way that God wants? You young people may think, oh, I have forever, and I'll live for Christ when I'm older. I'll give the gospel out when I'm older, when I'm in a better situation. That's a lie from the pit. Now is the time. Over and over again it says in Hebrews, today is a day of salvation. Today, don't put it off, is the idea there. How many opportunities are we going to pass up on? And that includes me. I am fearful. I'm afraid of the consequences. I think we all are sometimes. When are we going to trust God on these things? When will the gifts that God has supernaturally given you and I be put to use with eternity in view? So we need to buy up the time that God has given us and provided for us. Okay, lastly, the requested result of prayer. Look at verse 6 with me. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. You know who spoke with grace all the time? It was Jesus. You can count on it. Anything he said was spoken with grace. You'll never have to worry that you'll read some words in the Gospels and those weren't gracious words. Everything he said was right. You know, look with me at 1 Peter 2. This is a great example of Jesus being our example. 1 Peter 2. The example here, but the context of the example is, you know, Jesus on the cross. And we were talking earlier about our circumstances sometimes governing what we say, how we say it, or maybe if we'll speak at all. But that wasn't an issue with Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, I love these verses. I refer back to them frequently. For you have been called for this purpose. What's he talking about? Persecution and hardship. Wait a second, I didn't sign up for that. Yeah, you did when you became a Christian. Since Christ also suffered for you, was it in vain? No, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Oh man, do I have to do that? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What? He committed no sin when they were nailing him to a cross and spitting in his face and cramming a crown of thorns in his head? No deceit found in his mouth. Whew. Verse 23, and while being reviled, in the process of this happening, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He's powerful. He could have said, I'm going to get you. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Man, that's a tall order, isn't it? We have somebody name call us or they make us feel bad and we revile right back, don't we? We think, you're not going to get away with this. Well, the example is here. It says in verse 21, this We're to follow in his steps, and that's our example. Circumstances should not govern our behavior nor our words. I'll say that again. Circumstances should not govern our behavior nor our words. And yet they so often do, even when wronged. All right, so what does this look like? How should we react? Well, when we go back to Colossians and we see the instructions given to us, the answer is right there. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. So gracious words, Jesus kind of words. What does it look like? Wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, gentle, truthful, loving, purposeful, complimenting. So try that the next time you get persecuted or you are treated, you know, unfairly at work. Not bitter, not vindictive, not angry, not abrasive, cutting, or boastful. And then he says, well, not just gracious words, but seasoned with salt. Why does he throw that in there? Well, you ladies probably especially, and some guys, I was in the kitchen yesterday helping my wife, and I don't belong in the kitchen, but you know, maybe for some of you, you belong in the kitchen. Seasoned with salt. What's, you know, why salt? Salt can sting, and words can sting, right? Heal, preserve. So our words can speak that which purifies, words that prevent corruption. Our words can rescue a conversation from going into the gutter. What a difference, what a testimony that is for the gospel when you are in a situation where the conversation, and if you're like me, you see it happen all the time. These conversations go right in the gutter. Something pure, something innocent. You just say one word or something and it goes right in the gutter. Our words, they can rescue the conversation from going in the gutter. And I've seen it happen. Our words can be a cleansing influence to a culture that needs it desperately. Right? Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corruption proceed from your mouth, but only words that build up, that edify. I tell you what, if you speak like that, you'll be radically different in your workplace or wherever you meet people. The ancient Greeks said that salt had the idea of wit, saying just the right thing at just the right time, charm and wit. And so I think Paul was referring to that a little bit there. Now the words should be words that bring hope. 1 Peter 3:15, and don't turn there, it says, sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Always be ready to give an answer to those for the hope that lies within you. With gentleness and respect. Always be ready to give an answer. The world needs answers. You and I have an answer. You and I have the answer. You know, I think it's interesting. What a contrast, right, between the words of the world and the words of the Christian. In Psalm 12:4, it says that the world thinks their lips are their own. It says, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? See, there's no accountability with the words, the world's words. They think, you know what, I can say whatever I want, and there's no accountability, and nobody's going to judge me. The contrast is found in Psalm 141:3. It says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We need to speak words that edify, that are consistent with the gospel that we long to give. So the result of our prayer for the proclamation of the gospel is that we would live a life of wisdom before a desperate world so that our lives could be a platform for the gospel. We don't want to get our lifestyle to be a stumbling block for the gospel. So to wrap this all up, we pray like Paul for the opportunity to give the gospel. So how are we doing at that? Don't be afraid to ask others in this assembly, and God has provided us one another for this very purpose of fulfilling this right in our midst. If you want to give the gospel out, pray for others and just ask them to pray for us as we endeavor to do this. And come out on the first Sunday night of the month. That's my little plug for the day here. No, but that is a valuable time. That's a precious time where you will hear prayers, you know, being offered for people giving the gospel and meeting needs of others. And their hearts are to glorify God through it all. And then secondly, pray that God will actually open doors for you so that you might present the gospel clearly. And if you look at Paul's life, as we looked at earlier, these doors of opportunity are probably already wide open. We just need the holy unction, if you will, to step through those doors and take advantage of the opportunities that God's already given us. If Paul saw the opportunity for giving the gospel out in a prison, in a dungeon, or before a governor, or whomever, then we have opportunities to give the gospel out as well. Third, watch your lifestyle so that it's not an offense to those to whom you share the gospel. You know, I think it's healthy for us to ask God to reveal the impure thoughts and motives of our hearts. And that'll help a lot. And then allow God to work in us so that our words are words of grace, seasoned with salt, meaning they have a purpose. They're spoken at the right time and the right place. If we're not careful, our words can easily undermine our desire to give the gospel. You know, and I think through it all, we need to realize that as Christians, that as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, we are to find our true sufficiency, okay, in Christ, not to be self-sufficient. And Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, this very moment, and finds his pleasure in proclaiming the glorious gospel through you and through me. Last week, we looked at the fact that we're just clay pots. We're earthen vessels. We're fragile. We break easy. But that's what makes us so amazing. He desires to work through us, and in this way, he receives a glory. So the people may look at us and say, "You're a nobody. You believe some weird things." But when you give the gospel out, they have to answer to God for what they just heard, and their conscience is going to have to wrestle with that. What an awesome thought. We're pilgrims on this earth. This world is not our home. Let's, you and I, trust God in this way and see what he chooses to do through us, even with our funny accents, as we talked about at the beginning. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing a final song. Dear God, thank you for the clarity of this passage in Colossians 4 about praying, the need for prayer, the urgency of prayer in fulfilling your will and giving out the gospel. Lord, thank you that we have been entrusted with this priceless gift, this treasure of the gospel. And Lord, help us to be bold as we give it out. Lord, help us to see the opportunities, like Paul did, to give the gospel out with much wisdom. And finally, Lord, help us to live lives that don't go contrary to the gospel, to the words of your word, so that we're not a stumbling block for those who we long to give the gospel to. We long to serve you in this way of using the lips you've given us to give the gospel out, to speak them at the right words at the right time, to accomplish your purposes, all to the end that you would receive the glory. So, Lord, work in our hearts this week to work on these things, to come under your lordship, to acknowledge your sovereignty, to walk by faith in these areas. We just want to see you receive all the praise and the glory for now and for eternity. I pray this in Christ's name and because of him. Amen.